so good to see you all, and I'm looking forward to tonight again. So last week we started with a study on Hebrews, and I'm just quickly going to do a review of last week, and that's just the book of Hebrews was specifically written to half of a church in Rome. And some people might wonder, why was it written to half of a church? And that is because half of a church in Rome was Jewish, and half of a church was Gentiles. So the Jewish people were Messianic Jews. They were Jewish believers. They believed in Jesus. But the church in Rome started to experience very bad persecution at the time. Nero, who was in charge of the Roman Empire at the time, really, he was a dictator, and he started persecuting people, especially the church. And all the people in the church, the Jewish believers and the Gentiles suffered alike. But the Jews had a way of escape that the Gentiles didn't have, and that was to go or to convert back to Judaism, because synagogues and Judaism wasn't banned at the time yet. But the church was banned, so it was an underground church, and it wasn't legal to be a Christian at the time. So the Gentiles couldn't convert to something else as easily as the Jews could. And the writer of Hebrews wrote specifically to the Jews of that church to remind them of what we have in Jesus, and to encourage and admonish them not to give up and not to deny Jesus, because at the time it wasn't costing them their lives, but it was costing them about everything else. Even their possessions and stuff got destroyed by the people in Rome, so it was a really bad situation. Their kids got mocked. I mean, I think we can't even imagine how bad it was at the time, and I think it must have been a real temptation just for them to convert back to Judaism. They could even claim to serve the same God, but then it wasn't through Jesus. And for them to have done that, they must have denied Jesus publicly. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them not to do it. And in the book of Hebrews, he's reminding them of what we have with Jesus and what we have under the new covenant, and how much better it is than what the people had under the old covenant. So he's telling them, I know your circumstances are bad and you're tempted to go back, but if you go back, you're going back under the old covenant, and that is bad. That is not nearly as wonderful as this better covenant that we have with Jesus now. So it's just amazing, and it helps us to understand the book better in that context. And tonight we're just going to continue from chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews starts by saying, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And I'm going to read out of the New King James. If you have a different translation, that's fine. You can follow with the one that you prefer. But I'm going to read out of the New King James. So he's saying here, give earnest heed lest you drift away from God. And I believe in this context, he was telling them, listen, you must give earnest heed to what you have in Jesus and what we have under the new covenant and your relationship with him, because you can drift away and start to deny him. And, you know, for us, it's a bit different, but I believe this still applies to us. You know, many times we might not drift away from God in the sense where we want to deny Jesus. We still love him. We still follow him. But sometimes we can be tempted to drift away towards other things, and where other things can become more important than him. Or we can be tempted to drift away from the calling that he has on our lives. But he's encouraging us here to give earnest heed to the things that God has spoken to us and what we have through Jesus, so that we don't drift away in any way. I don't know how many of you were here Sunday evening, but we had a lady here, her name is Lillian Herter, and she's a missionary in the island of Mayotte, I think. And we've been supporting her, I think, for over 30 years. The church has been supporting her for more than 30 years, so it was an honor to meet her. And she was sharing here because she's translating the Bible for them there, and she's been doing it for many years. And she said that she has seen many missionaries come and go. Many of them go there, they want to help, they want to minister them, but many of them just give up, go back. And she said many times people will ask her, what do you think is the key to your success, or to the key that you've lasted for so many years? And she simply said that she knows that God has called her to do it. And I believe that helps us so much in life, too, when we know God has called us to do something, or when he gives us an assignment, to know that it's him. You know, I've learned too that sometimes I did things, and it was a lot of good things, a lot of godly things. And I think from the outside, people would have thought, this is amazing. This is a good thing what Janu is embarking on. But many times I didn't have a word from God. And because there was doubt in my heart, I believe it just opened the door for the devil to bring doubt into my life and for me not to be sure about it. So it helps us when we have a word from God and we give earnest heed to it and we stand on it and we know it's Him who told us to do it. Because when the storms of life come, we can be tempted to give up or to wonder, is this God or isn't it God? And when we have a word from Him and we give earnest heed to it, we stand on it, we won't drift away, even when storms come. So it's very important. And we need to give earnest heed to it. So God's word and all the benefits that it brings can pass us by if we don't earnestly heed them, including His promises, including everything that Jesus died to provide for us. So give earnest heed to it. Make sure that you've got a revelation of it, not only in your head, but in your heart. Sometimes we can have a good revelation on the fact that we're completely forgiven. We can have a revelation on the fact that we are healed by the stripes of Jesus. But when it comes to trusting God for finances, we might struggle. Or vice versa. Some people know how to trust God for finances, but when it comes to healing, they're not always as sure that God wants them well and that Jesus provided healing too. So we need to give earnest heed to the promises of God and everything that Jesus died to provide for us. Otherwise, it might just drift away and we might miss out. And God doesn't want us to miss out. And then in verse 2, it says, "For if a word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." And then it goes on in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" So he's just saying, if a word spoken by angels was enforced, how much more should we observe a word spoken by Jesus? Because Jesus is called the Word of God. And he's saying there in verse 3 that if we neglect so great a salvation, how shall we, or are we going to have any excuse? And the answer is no, because the Bible tells us that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John 2:2, it says that He is the propitiation for sin, for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So under the new covenant, you know, what sends somebody to hell is not murder, adultery, or any kind of sin, as bad as they are. What sends them to hell is rejecting Jesus as Savior, because Jesus has actually paid for the sins of the whole world, including the most gruesome evil sins. So what sends somebody to hell is not actually the sins they've committed, because Jesus paid for it, but it's because they didn't receive a payment for those sins. They didn't receive a gift of salvation and the fact that Jesus died for them. So this is the idea that he's sharing here too, and he's reminding those Jews that were tempted to go back and to convert back to Judaism that you will not neglect. If you neglect such a great salvation, there's going to be a great consequence to it. If you decide to deny Jesus and go back to it and not trust in Jesus as your Savior or a Savior and Lord anymore. So he's reminding us of that. And as I read this today again, I thought of the fact, you know, that we need to tell people too that your sins have been forgiven, that Jesus died for your sins, and you just need to receive the gift of salvation. I don't know how many of you have heard of Israel Folau. He's a rugby player of Australia, and he's been very vocal in commenting on Instagram and Facebook about homosexuality and liars and adulterers and all of those things. And he's quoting scriptures, and, you know, I think his heart is really right. I think he just wants to stand on God's word, and he doesn't want to compromise. But the way he does it is not right, because the Bible says the goodness of God leads people to repentance. And many times when, even in Revelation, he talks about how the fearful and the unbelieving and the liars will have a part in hell. But see, how many of you have ever told a lie? I've shared many. So if it's because we shared lies, I think all of us are doomed. But those people that are going to have a part in hell, it's because their nature is to be a liar, is to be a murderer. It's fearful and unbelieving. So it's all about what's on the inside of you. Because if you're born again, you might still sin, you might still experience temptations, but your nature changed and you received what Jesus paid for you. So the reason why people are actually going to hell is not because of their sins. It's because they rejected the payment and that Jesus made for them. They rejected Jesus and the fact that He died for their sins. So that is actually the real issue. Is what did you do with Jesus? Because Jesus paid for all sins for all time. but people need to receive it. So that's why the Bible says to you, it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Because when people discover to you that their sins have been paid for, this desire in them to receive it, and they realize how good God is, and the Bible says that leads them to repentance and to receive Jesus. Now, I'm big on speaking the truth in love too, and the Bible says we should, but I'm just going to use Israel Folau as an example now of what happened. I don't think the way that it is how Jesus wants us to do it, because many of the scriptures, and he's using the Bible, but he's taking it a bit out of context. And many of those scriptures he's using is actually talking about the nature of a person and not the actual deeds, because Jesus paid for the deeds already. But it's because they aren't born again and their nature is actually sinful that the Bible says they will go to hell. So the bottom line is, what did you do with Jesus? Does Jesus care about our actions and what manifests out of us? Absolutely. He wants the life and the holiness that's on the inside of us to flow out of us too. But what will get us into heaven is not our own good works. It's simply trusting in Jesus. And what will send someone to hell is because they rejected Jesus. And he's just reminding them, yeah, if you neglect this wonderful salvation, there's no payment left, because Jesus is the only way to the Father. And if you say no to him, there's no way else that you can be forgiven of your sins. And then there will be bad, bad consequences. So the new covenant word that Jesus brought is superior to and supersedes the old covenant word communicated through angels. Therefore, we will definitely have to answer for our acceptance or rejection of this better revelation. And that better revelation is the fact that Jesus paid for our sins. What did we do with him? So there will be no excuses one day. And then he goes on in verse 4. He says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So in context, yeah, he's just reminding them that Jesus is the Son of God, and God actually was bearing witness to that fact too, that he was confirming it with signs and wonders, and Jesus operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself even told the Jews, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, believe me for the works that you see. So miracles and signs and wonders were almost like a proof that Jesus was the Son of God. And we read in the Bible too that even after Jesus ascended to heaven, that the disciples were preaching the word and God worked with him, confirming the word that they preached with signs and wonders following. So signs and wonders are for us too, and when we preach the word, we can expect it to be confirmed through signs and wonders. So some people will say, well, Jesus had signs and wonders because he was the Son of God and he needed to prove he was the Son of God through miracles too, and God bearing witness to that fact, which is true. And then they will say the only reason why he had miracles and why we shouldn't have miracles today is because he was the Son of God. Well, I agree with that, but how much more do we need those signs and wonders today? Because how many of you know the Holy Spirit, even though he's on the earth and he's inside of us, he isn't visible the way Jesus was visible. So we need signs and wonders even more today to show to people to and to confirm that what we preach is from God. And many times people are very skeptical too, because they're saying the end times, the Antichrist is going to be and have a lot of signs and wonders follow him too. And that's true. The Bible does say it. But it doesn't mean that our true gospel doesn't have signs and wonders too. God wants it to be confirmed with signs and wonders. So when you minister to people too, I love how it says in verse 4, not just signs and wonders, but specifically the gifts of the Holy Spirit too. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, which include words of knowledge, words of wisdom, prophesying, and flowing in the gifts of healing. So when you get a word for someone too, that's a sign and a wonder too. And many times it can be a small thing to, for you, but it can change their lives forever. So expect it, and God wants his word to be confirmed with signs and wonders. He wants to back up his word. And one of the ways he does it is through signs and wonders, and also through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, he continues by saying, for he has not put the will to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the work of your hands. So there, in verse 7, where it says, you have made him a little lower than the angels, it's actually a reference to Psalms 8, verse 5. And in Psalms 8, verse 5, the Hebrew word used there for angels is actually the word Elohim. And in this passage was the only time where they translated the word Elohim as for as angels. So in other instances in the Bible, it was translated as judges once, it was translated as judges four times, and all of those were in reference to physical humans. But over 2,000 verses where this word was used, it was translated as God, as God. So many times, or over 2,000 times when that word Elohim was used, it was used to talk about God. So I believe that is saying that God has made humans, us, a little lower than himself. Because the Bible says we are created in his image and in his likeness. That is something that angels can't even say. So he's, I believe through this, he's just reminding them of what we have through Jesus. We are almost back in the original state or the original plan that God had for humans. It's even better than what angels have, because God made us a little lower than the angels. And through sin, that messed everything up. But through Jesus, God crowns us again with glory and honor. And we are made a little lower than God himself, and made in his very image and in his very likeness. And then in verse 8, he says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And here it is talking about angels. So it's saying Jesus, through him taking sin upon himself and him humbling himself, he was made lower than the angels. And that, to great humility, just shows how wonderful Jesus is and what he did for us. And then it says, "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." So the reason Jesus had to become a man was because of authority. So I don't know if you ever thought about it, but why didn't God just take care of salvation? Why didn't he just wipe our sins out or get another plan? I mean, he's God. He's very intelligent. He could have come up with a lot of plans. Why didn't he just get a galaxy somehow to, or give up a galaxy for us or whatever? But why did Jesus have to become a man in a sinful state, in a sinful world, live in a sinful world as a human? That took a lot of humility from Jesus, God himself. And the reason is because God gave authority to us as humans. And because Adam, in a human body, in his authority, gave basically that authority that God gave to him, he gave back to Satan, it required a man in a physical body to take that back, to take the keys back that Adam gave to Satan. And that is why Jesus had to become a man. It's because God is just too, and that's the way that he said that up beyond the earth, he gave authority to man in a physical body. That's why Jesus needed to become a physical man in order to take back what we lost through Adam. So that is the reason why he did it. He had to do it because he is just too, and that's why Jesus basically became a man. So God gave authority and power to physical human beings. So God is a spirit without a physical body, basically, the Bible says. Therefore, he didn't have control over the earth anymore because he gave that authority to man in his physical body. And he couldn't just right the wrong man had made. A man had to do it. So he became a man who had authority and solved the problem. So Jesus tasted death for us so that we wouldn't have to taste it for ourselves. But isn't it amazing how just God is too? You know, I'm sure he could have come up with a plan without anyone even recognizing, or without the devil even being able to point a finger to him and say, "This, what you're doing is unjust." He could have done that, but he didn't. God is so fair and just. He's, everything he does is always just and righteous. Even when he came and he paid for our sins too, he did it in a just way and in a fair way. So God, everything God does is always in a just way too. And then in verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of a salvation perfect through sufferings." So Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and it's saying that he became perfect through sufferings. But this is not speaking of Jesus being made better or godlier through the things he suffered. Jesus was perfect before he suffered for us, but the path for him to fulfill the Father's will was through the suffering of the cross. That is what God had for Jesus. Jesus had to suffer for us so that we didn't have to go through that suffer. Just in that previous verse, he talked about how he tasted death for everyone. And he tasted it so that we wouldn't have to taste it. And that's not talking about physical death. That is talking about spiritual death and being alienated from God, having a sinful spirit. But he tasted that for us and he paid it for us so that we don't have to. And he became our substitute in that regard. But the Bible says he became perfect in order to fulfill God's perfect plan for him. Because the will of the Father was for him to suffer through the cross so that we don't have to. So some people will use this verse to say that Jesus, who is God, needed to suffer to become perfect, so we need that too. But this is not what this verse is communicating. It's saying he fulfilled God's will and plan for him perfectly through the suffering that he had to endure in order to do it. Because God's will for Jesus was to go through the cross to become sin, to take our sicknesses on him, but that is not God's will for us. See, some things Jesus suffered as our example. For example, when he was persecuted, when he was talking and bad about, that he suffered in a sense as our example. Because he said if they persecute the master, they will persecute the servant too. So that he suffered as our example. But other things he suffered as our substitute. For example, him taking our sins, him taking our sicknesses and our pains, so that we don't have to. So we always need to distinguish too, some things Jesus suffered as our example, but other things as our substitute. And this is talking also about what he suffered as our substitute, so that we don't have to. So many times people will use some of these scriptures in Hebrews and will say to you, see, Jesus needed to suffer to become perfect, so you need to. And that is not true. That is not what this verse is saying at all. And sometimes I will use this verses too to say, see, suffering is part of the gospel and we need to suffer sickness and lack and all kinds of things. It's not what it's saying. And we're going to look at other verses in Hebrews that will confirm that too. And then in verse 11 he says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is an amazing statement that he makes right here. He's saying he who sanctifies. Now it's God who sanctifies us. He's the sanctifier. But he goes on to say those who are being sanctified. Who's that? That's us. We are being sanctified. It goes on to say we are one. And see, because when we receive Jesus, the Bible says we become brand new on the inside, and he comes and lives on the inside of us through the Holy Spirit. Our spirits get sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. We become one with him, and we are one with him. And see, if we can just catch the reality of this, you know, we will live and operate as true sons and daughters of God. Like Pastor Steve has been sharing for the last couple of weeks, you know, many times we still live from an orphan heart, or we see orphan symptoms in our lives. But if we can really understand how one we are with Jesus in the Spirit, and how he always relates to us, so we always need to relate to him, because he says that we are one with him, we will really feel and discover that we are true sons and daughters of God. So it's an amazing statement that he makes here. And just, you know, the word sanctify is a very interesting word too. So I believe our salvation is two-way. In one sense, it's justification that the Bible talks about, and the other one is sanctification. So what's the difference? So justification is a done deal. Justification, my definition for it is just as if I've never sinned. So when you hear somebody say justify or justification, think of just as if I've never sinned. And our justification is a done deal. That is, I believe, talking about who we are in the Spirit now, where it says all things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That part of our salvation is complete. We can't become more justified than what we are right now as born-again believers. So that part of us is done. It's complete. We are completely in right standing with God through justification. But sanctification is a process. Notice how he's saying, who are being sanctified. And that is because our salvation is not yet complete. So Jesus paid for the completion of our salvation, but actually only one third of our salvation is complete, and that is in our spirits. We are spirit, soul, and body. And our spirit, that is where justification took place. That is done. Our souls are being sanctified. So one day when Jesus comes again, the Bible says we will receive glorified bodies just as he has now. Then that part of us will be completely saved too. That part of our salvation will be made complete. But in this life, our souls are going through a process that the Bible refers to and talks about, and that is sanctification. And this is just showing you too that even though justification is complete, God does care about the sanctifying process too. He wants people to see Jesus in us. He wants us to grow in Him and to become more like Him. And as we spend time with Him and as we follow Him and as we obey Him and as we reflect and meditate on who we are in Him now. So it's just reminding us too that God does care about the sanctifying process too. And that is more the outward manifestation of what happened on the inside of us. So some people backslide, and some people that truly got saved don't walk with the Lord anymore. But I believe if they didn't deny Jesus, they're still saved. They're still justified. But the sanctifying process isn't going too well. But God cares about that too. He wants us to become more and more like Him, even in our outward demonstration too. And I'm not saying that to condemn any of us, because sometimes I get frustrated with myself too, because I feel like I need to grow more and I need to operate in the fruit of live more in the fruit of the Spirit. So even I get frustrated with myself too. But I'm saying that as an encouragement to all of us, that God wants us to, and He wants to help us to become more and more like Jesus, and He wants us to become more and more sanctified as we walk with Him and as we grow in our relationship with Him. And then in verse 12, He says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power over death, and that is the devil. So once again, it was necessary for God to become a man so He could destroy the devil. Satan has been destroyed. He still exists, but his power and authority has been destroyed. And I believe the only way that Satan can steal, kill, and destroy in our lives is through deception. And when we believe his lies. See, if we believe his lies, we actually empower that lie. Because out of abundance of our hearts, or, you know, whatever happens in our hearts manifests in our lives too. So when we believe his lies, we in a sense actually empowering him to come and steal, kill, and destroy. But he has been stripped of all authority and power through what Jesus did on the cross, is what the Bible says. So he has been destroyed of all his power and authority. And the only way he exerts any influence at all is because of sometimes the ignorance of people too. Because people don't know the truth of the word or who they are in Christ. He comes with deception too, and that is his only weapon. So knowing the truth, he helps us to be free too. The Bible says when you know the truth, it sets you free. So this verse is also clearly stating that the devil was the one who had the power of death. So I don't believe that he's talking about him deciding when people died and him having complete control. But I do believe it's saying he had some kind of influence in when people died and in the power of death before Jesus destroyed him, all that power and authority. So people often think too that God controls that, but no one can die unless his or her number is up. But that is not so. So I'm just going to share that with you too. I don't believe that when somebody dies, it was God deciding I'm going to end their life right now. And some people will teach that even before we were born, God decided when we're going to die and how long we're going to live. But I believe that is so contrary to what the Bible really teaches. Because in Proverbs, for example, it says that when we operate in the wisdom of God, it will prolong our lives. Or it says if you do this, you will live a long life. Well, if God decided how long we're going to live, why is the Bible saying that? So I don't believe that. And I don't believe that when somebody dies young, it's necessarily the devil. That's not always the case either. Sometimes it might not even be them making bad choices. Sometimes life just happens. We live in a fallen world. Accidents happen and stuff like that. But I don't believe it's God. And we need to understand that too. Because if we think he has control of it, we will start blaming him too. What if a young person dies, or we prayed for someone and they didn't get healed and they were sick and they died? We will start to blame him too. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that God has complete control over that either. So mankind put the control of death into the hands of the devil when they ate of the tree. The Lord told them not to do it or they would die. So we initiated death, and the devil is taking advantage of what we did. God is not the one who determines when we die. Moses said in Psalms 90 that we could extend our lives by reason of any strength. And then in verse 15, he goes on to say, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Bible is reminding us here too that Jesus redeemed us from the fear of death, because we know where we're going when we die, and we know what awaits us after we die. So I believe all fears are really rooted in the fear of death. If you really go to the root of every fear, somehow you will end up with a root being the fear of death. So I am getting better with the fear of heights. You can ask him, Freddie. He saw me last night climbing up there, you know, but I'm not too good with heights. And, you know, when I realized this too, I realized that many times I was afraid of height, or when I was in a high place, and it was because I was afraid of falling and dying. So many times a lot of the fears we have is actually rooted in the fear of death. And because Jesus redeemed us from the fear of death, we can be free from all fears. Not saying we should be stupid, but I am saying we can be free from fears. And Jesus redeemed us from all fears, especially the fear of death. And somebody asked me an interesting question today, and I'm just quickly going to share it with you. Some people are confused, or some people don't always know what happens to us when we die. And they know that we're going to end up in heaven as believers, but sometimes they think we're going to sleep a while, and then when Jesus comes again, we're all going to be resurrected. But I believe the Bible clearly teaches that, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment that when you die on the earth, or when Jesus comes again, but if he tarries, the moment we die, our spirits go straight to be with Jesus. Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, there are some scriptures that talk about us sleeping, and it says those that slept will get resurrected, but that is talking about our physical bodies. So your physical body is not going to heaven when you die now. But when Jesus comes again, we are going to receive glorified bodies, and he's going to resurrect our bodies. And then our salvation will be complete. But that is the part of us that the Bible says is going to sleep for a while. But when we die, the true us, our spirit and our soul actually go to be with Jesus immediately. So we have nothing to fear of death. You know, we should be so fearless when it comes to dying. And, you know, I don't believe God wants any of us to die yet. I believe he still has wonderful things for us. But even Paul said to be with Christ is far better. You know, Smith Wigglesworth used to say, he said, if you continue to mourn about a loved one passing away. Now, the Bible does talk about grief, and sometimes it's healthy too, and all of that. But he said, if you continue to grieve and mourn, you didn't get the revelation that Paul shared with us when he said to be with Christ is far better. So we can so look forward to be with him one day, and when we are eternally minded to, it just removes that fear of death completely. And we have nothing to be afraid of when it comes to dying as believers in Jesus. And Jesus redeemed us from that fear too, and the devil who had the power of death. And then in verse 16 and 17, he says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here's another great reason for Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us. He became as we are so that he could be touched by our feelings and thereby become a perfect intercessor. And then in verse 18 it says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Isn't this amazing? You know, God would have been able to help us even if Jesus didn't experience the things we experience. But here the Bible is saying that Jesus is able to aid us, to help us in our temptations, in our struggles, because he experienced it too. So many times we think, I'm the only one who's been through this, or I'm the only one who's struggling with this. But many of the things Jesus himself struggled with too. The Bible talks about suffering. Yeah, notice, how did he suffer? Not through sickness or God allowing him to have lack, but he struggled with being tempted. So Jesus experienced temptation too. So when you have temptation to sin, know that Jesus wants to help you. He's not there to condemn you. He will convict you if you do something wrong, but he's there to help you. And sometimes temptation is not just talking about temptation to sin. Sometimes it can be tempted to make other things more important to God that will end up in sin, but it's not always sin in the beginning. Sometimes you can be tempted not to obey God when God tells you to go and speak to a person that you don't know and you feel like you have a word for them, but you think you're going to be embarrassed. And if you don't get it right, sometimes you can be tempted to say no to. And even Jesus was tempted to say no to the Father in the end. He even asked him, is there no other way? Is there no other way for me? Because he didn't want to endure the cross and go through that terrible suffering. But he did. He submitted to the will of the Father. He went through. And that's how he suffered, was through the temptation he himself experienced. And now when you have a struggle or a certain temptation, no matter what it is, Jesus can aid and help you. And he can even relate to you. He will even tell you, I know how you feel. I've been there too. I was also in a human body. But he will aid you and he will help you. And he can even relate. And then I'm quickly going to try to cover chapter 3. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, he starts, the Bible starts a new chapter here. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So he's just reminding them and us here too that consider him. He's the one that's exalted above angels. He's the Son of God. Consider him. And notice how the Bible is talking about that he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is not really the point he's trying to make here, but I just want to remind us too of the importance of our confession. The Bible has a lot to say about what we speak and the power of our words. It says the death and life find the power of the tongue. It says that whatever we confess when we believe it in our hearts, we will have it. And that is not just talking about good things always. So there's so much power in our confession, in our words. So make sure your confession lines up with the promises of the word and what the Bible says. And then in verse 2, he says, talking about Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And then in verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And then in verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. So he's reminding them here of the children of the Israelites and how they rebelled and how it hardened their hearts. So it's interesting to note here too that we are the ones that determine the state of our hearts. And some of you might be thinking, what exactly is the heart? So I don't believe a heart is the spirit or the soul. I believe it's a combination of a spirit and soul. So the Bible doesn't teach that we are spirit, heart, soul, body. It says we are spirit, soul, and body. But I believe a heart is the combination of an inner man. It's the combination of your spirit and your soul. And many times, even as spirit-filled believers who love the Lord, we can have hearts that are hardened. And the Bible even talks about the disciples of Jesus. And it says that many times when they didn't understand something or they didn't perceive something or they didn't believe Jesus for something, it was through their hearts being hardened. So sometimes we can have hardened hearts and we can soften that through obeying the voice of the Lord and through intently trying to hear from him and to do what he says. And as our souls get more renewed to, and we renew our minds and it thinks according to the word, it gets in alignment with who we are in the spirit. And that's where we get softened and sensitive hearts to the Lord too. So just because somebody has a hardened heart sometimes doesn't mean that they are not a solid Christian. It doesn't mean that they don't have a strong relationship with God. So T.L. Osborne shares the story. How many of you have heard of T.L. Osborne? Okay, one of you. So T.L. Osborne was a missionary from America, saw amazing, amazing miracles happen. I have his book called Healing the Sick. He did a lot of crusades in Africa too, was a wonderful missionary. God used him tremendously, was very well known. And he said when he came to Africa, he would start preaching in his crusades and he would just tell the people that Jesus heals. And the people looked at him and looked at each other and they just believed it. Because many of them have heard that other gods heal too. And so when they hear the Bible, they just believe it. And T.L. Osborne said that many times in his crusades, he would get interrupted. And because people would get healed. And people would get excited while they got healed. And he would have to stop preaching and sometimes do an altar call in the middle of his message. So it was a good problem to have. But he got interrupted through people believing the word and miracles manifesting. He said when he went to America, he never got interrupted. Because people never got healed while he preached. And he made the statement too. He said he believed that it was due to the people in America having hardened hearts. Because he said in America, people love television, technology, many times more than they do the Word of God. And many times when they hear, but the Bible says that the Jesus heals, they think of all the things they've heard on the television or on the newspapers and all the contrary stuff to it, and they find it hard to believe a Bible. Just take it at face value. He said, but in Africa, where they didn't hear all of those nonsense, they just believed the Word, and miracles happened. So I'm not saying we shouldn't watch television or any of those things. I'm just saying in a country like South Africa now too, that's quite advanced, many times we can, or other things can harden our hearts. And we can get so caught up in it that we struggle to believe God's word. And we need to make sure that God's word is richly dwelling on the inside of us. And that it's planted in our hearts. And when we hear the word, our hearts are so sensitive. And there's a scripture too, and I think it's even in chapter 3 or verse 4. But he says, be careful that you don't become dull of hearing. And he's saying that to believers. So sometimes we can love the Lord, we can be in ministry, and we can be dull of hearing, struggle to hear his voice through hardened hearts. And that is not God's intention. So for me, just for example, and I'm going to finish off now in a minute, but for me, I love sport. So sometimes I need to be careful too, because I love to watch sport, I love to participate, to play sport. And sometimes I can get so caught up it, and I can play fantasy leagues and stuff where you pick your own team and you get points. And I think about it the whole week and I get so excited. And many times I've realized too that it can choke the word on the inside of me. So I've realized that God doesn't have a problem with me loving sport and watching sport and all of that, as long as it doesn't harden my heart. And there's a wonderful minister, and I think I've shared this with a few of you, but he played golf. And he realized that it came between him and God. Golf became too important to him. He got obsessed with it. He wasn't as excited about God anymore. He got more excited about golf. And the Lord told him to give his golf clubs away. So that will be a big step. I will struggle to do that, to be honest. So I hope Jesus never tells me to do that. But so he did. He obeyed God. He gave his clubs away. And for a year, he was just seeking God again, and his heart got more sensitive again, and he was following the Lord. And after a year, another pastor called him and said, listen, I want to bless you with my golf clubs. So he explained to the guy, he said, listen, I've given up golf. The Lord told me to give my clubs away. And the pastor told him, listen, God told me to give you my clubs, so you do with it what he tells you to do. So he gave him his golf clubs. And then a pro player that was a believer, that knew this minister, blessed him with his clubs too. So he was very confused. I mean, he gave his clubs away, felt like God saying, stop golf. And all of a sudden, he has two different set of golf clubs now, like fancy, better clubs. And he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, what is this? And the Lord told him, you know what, golf is not going to come in between us anymore because your heart is softened to me now. Now you can do it, enjoy it, and it will just be a time of refreshment for you. So as I heard it, it blessed me so much. And I was just thankful that God is not against golf and and us playing golf. Thank you, Lord. But, you know, it just reminded me that God is not against us having other hobbies and having fun and doing things as long as it doesn't become more important than Him. Because He wants to be first in our lives. He won't compete for second place. And even if He's not first, He will still love us. We'll still be saved. But we will be dull of hearing and our hearts are going to be hardened. And we're going to miss out on so much in life. So make sure that your heart is sensitive to Him. And I'm going to end off with this statement, and then I'll finish, and we'll carry on next time. You know, but many times our hearts can be very hardened, and we can get very discouraged, or for example, we can struggle to hear His voice, and especially when we need to hear Him specifically, And it might not even be because of a hardened heart, but sometimes it can be, but we can get very discouraged, or sometimes people make mistakes too, and they don't feel as close to God anymore, and they wonder if they will ever be. But you know what? It's just like that, and you're sensitive to Him again. So when, what do you call this, ilta in English? Callus, say. Callus. So when I used to gym a lot, I don't gym as much anymore, unfortunately, but when I gymed a lot, I didn't gym with gloves, and my callus became very, very hard. It was like hard. And when I stopped, it was just like that, and it softened again. And the Lord reminded me too that even when we have a hardened heart or we did something wrong, it's just like that. Sometimes it's just repenting and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. And you become sensitive to Him like that again. And you will hear His voice so clearly. You will just have to whisper, and you will hear what He says.